Jesus accomplished when he was first here as a man, the living Son of God. And there are still quite a few other things that he has yet to accomplish, that he will accomplish when he comes again, not as a lamb in a manger in Bethlehem, but as the Lion of Judah. This time of year, I suppose these are perhaps the most quoted verses, the most read verses during the Christmas season. Luke 1:31-33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, we know that he came. We know that he redeemed mankind. We know that he died for sin on the cross. We know that he took our own sins in his body on the tree. And we know when he comes again that all those who have had their faith in him will be resurrected from the dead. In Daniel 9:24, some 600 years before his birth, Daniel wrote of some of the things that he would do in a period of time known as Daniel's 70 weeks of years. And each one of these things was to be accomplished in a week of a year. And a week of a year consisted of 7 years. There were 70 weeks of years, actually a total of 490 years, that involved the prophecy concerning the time from when the first commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem was issued in the time of Artaxerxes the first, and the time of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah came, and Daniel indicated 600 years before his birth, these 70 weeks were determined, 490 years, were determined upon thy people, the Jewish people, upon thy holy city, the city of Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. When Christ came and shed his blood and gave his life for our sins, he made it possible for all men to be forgiven of their transgressions. To make an end of sins, he made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he made reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and of course, those who trust in Christ have his righteousness, and he for them has brought in everlasting righteousness, his righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, that hasn't been done completely yet, but I think it's going to be done before too much longer. And to anoint the Most Holy, that's to anoint him king. Now, he has never sat upon the throne of his father David. He has never ruled the whole world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has never actually come and established this kingdom that will never end upon earth. He has never been anointed king. And to anoint the Most Holy, I think that's going to be done before too much longer. Now, also in the book of Daniel, 600 years before he was born, in a vision that Daniel had, he saw the kingdom being given to this king, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, meaning all the territory outside the kingdom, and glory and a kingdom. That is the kingdom where he will sit and rule for 1,000 years on this earth and will gradually phase into a new heaven and a new earth and a kingdom that goes on perpetually forever. And glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Jesus came, and he had a mission to accomplish. He had been given a job to do, a covenant to fulfill, a promise to keep that God had made concerning him in Genesis 3:15. He said he would send a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, ending the power and domination of Satan over man because of man's fall in the garden and because we have all inherited Adam's Adamic nature. And he said he would send a seed to deliver us, and that seed that he sent to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 was, of course, Jesus Christ. He was the same seed that God promised to Abraham, in who in all the nations, both Jew and Gentile, would be blessed. After he was grown, after he had been baptized by John, who God sent for that purpose, Jesus came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the New Testament, it's spelled E-S-A-I-A-S. In the Old Testament, it's I-S-A-I-A-S. It's the book of Isaiah. And Jesus deliberately opened the book and read from a passage, deliberately. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Isaiah had written this more than 700 years before his birth. And here Christ is reading it in the synagogue to the assembled audience. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to," and he indicates from the writings of Isaiah, this one to whom Isaiah referred, had been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And after he had read that passage, written some 700 years before, more than 700 years actually, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on them. And as soon as they were, here's what he said. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he said, "I am the anointed one to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to seek deliverance to the captives." He said, "I'm all these things that God said he would do." He said, "I am the anointed one." Now, what he's quoting from and what he read in the synagogue that day is in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." Jesus Christ was the anointed one. To the Jews, to say you were the anointed one was to say you were the Messiah. "He hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek." Notice these different things he was supposed to do. This is why God sent him. To preach good tidings unto the meek, that's the first thing. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," that's the second thing. "To proclaim liberty to the captives," that's the third thing. "And the promise and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," that's the fourth thing. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," that's the fifth thing. "The day of vengeance to God," the day of vengeance of our God, that's the sixth thing. "And to comfort all that mourn," that's the seventh thing. I want to take a look at these things, and we'll take a look at what Jesus did during his ministry and what he said he would do, and how that applies to the scriptures in the Bible. I'll go along until it looks like it's time to go home. Then I'll quit. And Lord willing, we'll pick up on this, not this coming Wednesday night, but the Wednesday night that follows, to preach good tidings unto the meek. When you talk about someone that's meek, you talk about someone that's in obedience to someone. In this particular instance, it's not talking about someone that's very meek, lets everyone run over him, is just scared of his own shadow, would like an old cur dog with his tail tucked between his legs. It's talking about preaching good tidings from God to people who have a meek attitude toward God. If you don't have a meek attitude toward God, it's because you don't know much about God. And it's because you don't reverentially fear and respect him. People that are proud and haughty and arrogant go through life and never get saved. They never trust in Jesus Christ. They never know him as their Savior. They maintain an attitude of self-sufficiency, self-control, and confidence in self, and find it almost impossible to be in obedience to anybody or anything except their own personal desires and will. People that are meek are people that develop a reverential fear of God, a respect of God, and they're the ones who find it easier to accept Christ than those that are proud and haughty. You'll find most people that get saved fall in this category. Christ came to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's why he said he was sent. In Psalm 76, 8 and 9, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Am I meek? Yes, I am meek. Why? Because I have a deep reverential fear and respect of God. Why? Because I believe God. I believe he made this entire universe. I believe he made it. I believe he controls it. I believe he oversees it. I believe he's omnipresent. I believe he's all-powerful. I believe he's all-knowing. I believe all the wisdom is incorporated in God. I think God could squash me out in a split instantaneous second. So I have a reverential respect for God. So as a child, when I was told that I was going to hell because I was a sinner and because I sinned and because I lied and lusted and did all the things which I surely knew I was guilty of, I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't have any alternative except to trust Jesus Christ. I knew I couldn't stop sinning. I knew I couldn't live above sin. I knew I was going to sin in my life, and the harder I tried to be good and never sin, when I did sin, it seemed even more horrible to me. And one thing became readily apparent. I've got to have a Savior. And since God made the earth, and since God made certain promises, and since I knew God was the one who could save me from hell, then I put my trust in what he said concerning his Son. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, the Bible says, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Proud, haughty, arrogant people that are rebellious in their very nature, that tend to have an attitude of self-sufficiency, and I can handle this, and say, well, maybe there's a God, but doesn't have the confidence in God that he has in himself, that person is going to end up in hell. And it's because of attitude. Salvation is an attitude. It's an attitude of lack of self-sufficiency. It's an attitude of willing, of knowing you cannot control your destiny. Once your soul comes out of this body, it's going somewhere. And you don't determine where it's going. God does. And unless God extends his grace to you in Jesus Christ, you're a gone gosling. So to save all the meek of the earth, Christ preached the good tidings to all men. But in all honesty, the only ones that heard it were the meek. Isaiah 29, 19. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He makes it very clear in his word that the poor in spirit are the ones that he accepts. To be poor in spirit means that you don't have great confidence in the ability of your own spirit to do much of anything. But you have tremendous confidence in God and in his promise and his word. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He's not going to give salvation to someone that won't repent. He's not going to give salvation to someone that has the audacity to believe he or she can work their way to heaven. That's not meekness. That's self-sufficiency, self-control, self-edification. Notice what he says in Matthew 5, 3 and 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. let them sing upon their beds. Matthew 25:19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor in spirit shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Matthew 5:3-5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm spiritually destitute. Because my spirit is helpless to take itself before God. Because my spirit is helpless to save itself. So you say, well, why are you going to heaven? Because of Jesus Christ. Because he recognizes my helplessness. I recognize it. And I have all my confidence in Jesus Christ and his works and his crucifixion and his shed blood and his life. I have no confidence in myself whatsoever, either to have obtained my salvation or to keep my salvation by my own abilities, by my own strong spiritual will. I just cast my lot, my spirit, my soul in the hands of Jesus Christ, and I'm a child of God by grace through faith. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Hell is going to be jam-packed with people who believe they could save themselves by their works. But in doing so, they have an attitude of self-sufficiency. They have an attitude that Jesus has to have something added to what he did, and that some way, somehow, either to obtain salvation or after they think they have obtained it, they must maintain a certain standard of righteousness in order to be accepted by God. Well, I go to church. I give to the church. I've been baptized by immersion. I've repented of my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ. I try to do what God wants. But none of that has anything to do with the salvation of my soul. It has to do with a willingness that my newborn spirit, in grateful thanksgiving for the acceptance of God that he took my soul and saved it. That's why I do it. It's not to be saved. It's not to stay saved. It's not done out of a sense of duty. It's not done out of a sense of I have to do it. It's done because he loved me and gave himself for me, and because he's changed my outlook, my perspective. He is my life. He's my strength. He's my rock. He's everything. Without him, I'm nothing. Absolutely nothing. With him, I'm everything. Just because of him and because he indwells me. He said that he was going to preach good tidings to the meek. And he did. He preached them to all men. But the meek were about the only ones that received him. To bind up the brokenhearted. He's not just talking about people that are sad because they've lost loved ones. How's he going to comfort someone that's lost a loved one by telling them because they didn't have their faith in God and had it in themselves, they're burning in hell? That's not much comfort. He's not talking about comforting those that have lost loved ones. He's not talking about comforting those that are brokenhearted because they've lost their businesses. He's not talking about that kind of brokenheartedness. He's talking about a type of brokenheartedness that is bound up in a realization that a man or woman reaches when they finally realize how sinful they are, and they're brokenhearted about it. I wish to God I could live above sin. I'd love that. I'm brokenhearted that I can't. But this doesn't have to do with the sadness that's associated with the loss of a child, the loss of a mother, the loss of a loved one. Old preachers use it for that. Real handy at a funeral. Real handy in a church service to make people that have lost loved ones feel good. I'm not saying it's wrong to use it that way, but that's really not what it's talking about. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, Psalm 147:2-6. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. That's who he came to. Do you think Mary Magdalene enjoyed being a prostitute? Do you think that Matthew the publican, who was a collector of taxes and despised by his own people, do you think he loved doing that? Do you think these people that came to Jesus and wiped his feet with their tears, using their hair, do you think they were proud of what they were? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus came to save the brokenhearted and to save those that were the outcast of what had come to be accepted as righteous humanity. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. But after Adam sinned and Eve, they hid themselves and tried to build a covering over what they were. The Lord came and called out Adam. He knew exactly where Adam was. He just wanted Adam to come out and say, "I'm sorry. I've disobeyed you. God, I've sinned." Finally, he coaxed Adam out. You know what Adam said? He blamed it on the woman. He said, "The woman now gave me to eat." And he directly inferred that God hadn't given him this woman, it never would have happened. And he blamed it on the devil. Does that sound like repentance? Does that sound like a broken heart? Does that sound like what God wanted? God just wanted them to come out, admit what they'd done, and throw themselves on him and his mercy for forgiveness, and they wouldn't do it. That's why most of the people on this earth are headed straight for hell. They won't admit they're sinful. And when you talk to them about it, they say, "Well, I'm just as good as those people that go down to that church." Well, that's true. They are. But we're all sinners. And we all have to have a Savior. And until you acknowledge that and recognize it, you have no forgiveness for your sins, because you will not repent of your sins, acknowledge you're a sinner, and ask Jesus Christ to bind up and heal your wounds. He took wounds in his body on the cross, and those were what bound up my wounds. And that is what caused God to forgive me, because he took the wounds that I should have had in his own body on the tree. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. Why would he want you to save yourself? He has all power in heaven and in earth. How does God receive glory? When you acknowledge your own sinfulness and lack of power and helplessness, and trust the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus, saying, "I have no other hope except Christ and him crucified for my sins," then you give God glory, because God is the one who saves you, and God is the one who keeps you, and God is the one who sent his Son, and God is the one who watched him die, and Jesus is the one who paid the price for our sins. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He doesn't have to lift up the proud. They lift themselves up. He doesn't have to lift up the rebellious. They lift themselves up. But he is someone who is after a person that is a meek person in heart. He causes the wicked, he casteth the wicked down to the ground to bind up the broken heart. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, yet would I give it." You can go to some places and you'll see men and women dressed up in religious costumes that have devoted their entire life to humanity. And they care for humanity, they feed humanity, they clothe humanity, they see to their needs and their wounds, and they give their whole life to it. They literally sacrifice their lives to the service of others. The sacrifices in the Old Testament of the innocent animal blood is not what took away sin. nor is that our own personal sacrifice of our bodies that takes away our sin. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what Jesus Christ was sent to bind up. You have no idea how I wish that I could never have an envious thought. You have no idea how I would love to be able to love without reservation or hesitation. You have no idea how I would love to never partake of anything of the ways of this world and to live above sin a perfect life. My heart is broken daily because of my sin. But I thank God that He understands. And He binds up my broken heart and assures me that by His marvelous and wonderful grace, He will never leave me and He will never forsake me. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For I came to you in great fear and trembling, and determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There are many people, and have been many people, even with the scribes and Pharisees, who were very religious people, who took up offerings for the poor, who tried to put on an outward phenosity of righteousness, who appeared to be religious and righteous and the friends and believers in God, and yet they themselves were full of dead men's bones, and they themselves did not have broken spirits and contrite hearts. They were proud, they were haughty, they were arrogant, and they rejected the one who came to save sinners. The reason they were not saved is because they would never admit they were nothing but common, ordinary sinners like all the rest of humanity. And they had to have a Savior, but they didn't want one. And they rejected Him. I have not rejected Him. I willfully and purposely received Him 58 years ago. He's the only hope I have. He's the only salvation there is. That's why I came. That's why I was born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's why this traditional season of the year is something that means a lot to me. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. From the time that Adam first sinned, and Eve. But Adam's sin was greater than that of Eve's. The devil deceived her. Very cunning, very clever. Adam knew what he was doing. Paul indicated that when he wrote in 1 Timothy concerning him. He wanted the woman. He had the woman. He liked to have the woman with him. She had sinned. He could tell it. Her whole countenance had changed. But he didn't want to give the woman up. So he partook of the fruit. He knew what he was doing. Willfully. He was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but the scriptures say that Adam was not deceived. And he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Whether people admit it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they accept it or not, you are born under the bondage of sin. You are a born sinner. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a natural sinner. You are a natural liar. It is not something that has come upon you that you never possessed in your mother's womb. We're all sinners. We're all under the bondage of sin. And Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. But thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. It was the Lord's Spirit that saved you. It was the one, He was the one who prepared you. It was totally by his power and by his strength, and all you did was believe that his son had the ability to save you. And I hope you believe he has the power to keep you. Otherwise, I seriously doubt your faith in Christ to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. I'm no longer under the bondage of sin. I've been delivered from the power of darkness. Now I have the light of God living in me in the person of Jesus Christ. The only thing sinful about me is my flesh and the soul which stands between that and a perfect spirit that God gave me. And there is a daily war that goes on in my life. But the fact that there is a war that goes on in my life is living proof that I have been delivered from the power of darkness, because for the first time in my life, 58 years ago, the light of God shone in my heart in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's been in there fighting against sin in my flesh for 58 years and convincing my soul and feeding my soul and strengthening my soul through his word, until at the time that I'm now 70 years old, there are many things that were once great sins in my life that are behind me. But there will never be all sin put away in my life. As long as I'm in this sinful body of flesh will have sin in it. And if I ever lose this mind, I ever lose this control, I can cuss like a sailor. I can be as mean and snarly and a nasty old man. And if you don't believe that, some of the greatest Christians I've ever known, when they went in nursing homes and their mind went through Alzheimer's, you learn they knew things and about cursing and things that you never imagined. That upsets a lot of people. Doesn't upset me. It just makes me more grateful for the fact that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And were it not for God, I would be living like an animal in a cage and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom we have redemption. I don't have to sit around and wonder if I'm saved. That's a present indicative active. I have it now. I don't have to sit around and wonder if I've been delivered from the power of darkness. I have been. That's present indicative active. Have made us meet to be partakers. I don't have to sit around and wonder if God made me proper to be a partaker. He said he did. That's all I need. You say, well, what makes you say that? I'm meek. I don't have any confidence in myself, but I have confidence in the word of God. And when God says something, I believe it and I accept it. I would hate to live a life where I had to fulfill a sufficient degree of goodness in order to be accepted by God. It would be absolutely miserable on my part. I would never know if I had done enough. But I know that Jesus did enough. And I know that his blood has given me redemption. It has given me the forgiveness of sins, plural. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know I've been set free. I know I have the liberty of God in Christ Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. True disciple. That's the word aletheis. It means a true disciple. A disciple is one who follows his master. And as he follows his master, he learns from his master. My master wrote this book. As I have followed my master, and as I have read this book, I know that I am kept by the power of God in Christ Jesus. I know that he will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that I shall not come into condemnation, but I have been passed from death unto life. I know that no man can pluck me out of my Father's hand. I know that for a fact, and the truth shall make you free. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there are a lot of things that Jesus came to do. I'm thankful that in following him and in studying this book, I've learned what he's done for me, what he's doing for me, and what he plans to do for me in the future. And I'm still learning. It isn't something that you all of a sudden one day, you say, well, I've scanned the whole internet. Now I've scanned everything on the internet. You say, that's impossible. You're absolutely right. And it's even more impossible to understand all the things that God has for you in His Word. That is the most amazing book I've ever seen in my life. I'm a synoptic analyst, and I don't like loose ends. I've never seen anything like that book. It has such depth. It has such unbelievable, astounding elasticity. And yet everything in it is true. And the more I learn, the more I love Jesus. The more I learn, the more I love God. The more I see myself for the wretched, miserable, helpless sinner that I am. And the more I glorify God and praise His name for saving me, a worthless sinner, and preserving me by His Spirit. It's easy to serve God because there is no other God. And He's the only one worth serving. Brother